Psalm 136. Psalm 136. This is now the word of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sion, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are our God, and this evening because you are our God. We come to praise you and exalt you, Father, for you are worthy. And tonight it's very clear that which you would be exalted for. It is because your loving kindness is everlasting. And Father, as we study your word and look upon it and we ponder this great loving kindness that you have shown us, this love which has no end, that God, you would help us to grasp and to see just how great your love is, how great a God you are, that Father, we might acknowledge your great name, that we might praise you and exalt you and give thanks to you for all that you have done and for all that you do. God, help us to see and understand and comprehend the height and the depth of the great love which you have shown your people. We want to see it, we want to know it, and we want to worship you because of it. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we run across a psalm, and I think the theme ought to be extremely evident to you. You don't have to be a great Bible scholar to figure out what the psalm is about, that God's loving kindness is everlasting. We have discussed this word, loving kindness, many times over, but if it is new to you, I do not want you to work through this psalm and not grasp the meaning or the purpose of it. The word loving kindness is, of course, that word chesed. You have to kind of say it like you're clearing your throat, one of those Hebrew words. Chesed is the word. And it is a tough word to define. It's actually one that gets lost a little bit in translation. When we take the Hebrew word and what it meant and we try to give it an English equivalent, it gets a little difficult to fully understand what is meant. The word's used about 250 times in the Old Testament, and it is translated in various amounts of ways. About 60% of the time, it is translated mercy. Most of the time, when the word is translated, they call it mercy in the Old Testament. Sometimes, as you see here, it's translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's just translated kindness. Sometimes it is translated goodness. Sometimes it is translated steadfast love. And so you can understand just in that wide variety that it's a word that seems to give translators a little bit of a fit as they try to grasp the full understanding of what does this word mean. And we've talked about this before, but I want to keep your mind afresh on it. The first time the word shows up in the Bible, we see it as God is sparing Lot from Sodom. You remember that story. The angels have gone in. God's about to burn Sodom to the ground, and he's trying to rescue righteous Lot out of the midst of the city before he does so. And there comes the point where Lot is sort of caught in a whirlwind, and he's just hesitating. He doesn't really know what to do. And the angels grab Lot and physically remove him from the city. And in Genesis 19, Lot responds. And he says, "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, your chesed, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die." Lot saw a favorable attribute in God. He saw how God intervened on his behalf to physically remove him from judgment, and Lot referred to that as chesed. God, you have done something on my behalf. The word shows up again in Genesis 20, and it's something that Sarah does for Abraham. It's when Abraham is afraid that it will cause him trouble that she is so beautiful, and he asks her to tell people that she is his sister. And in Genesis 20:13, "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness, the chesed, which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" And so Abraham had told Sarah way back in their courtship days when they're about to get married, "I want you to do me this chesed, this kindness, loving kindness, mercy, whatever you want to call it. I want you to do this, and it's going to show up that you're going to tell everyone he's my brother." This would have been a protection for Abraham. And so basically, you're going to put yourself in danger to show chesed to me. The first time we really talked about it was in the study of Genesis 24. This is when Abraham is sending his servant out to find a bride for Isaac. And the servant goes out and he really doesn't know what to do. It's like finding a needle in a haystack. How am I supposed to find the one for Isaac, and I have to go back to the foreign land to get her? And so the servant actually prays that God will honor the chesed that he has clearly shown to Abraham. Genesis 24:12, he said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show chesed to my master Abraham." And when God does answer that prayer and he brings Rebekah into the picture and he recognizes that God has in fact shown this chesed and brought this woman about, then the servant prays again in Genesis 24:27. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his chesed, his loving kindness, and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." And so that servant said, "God, you have shown great chesed to Abraham in the fact that you have found for his son a wife, and you have guided me to her, and you have brought this all about." In Joshua, the word shows up used by Rahab. She says, "I have shown it to your spies, and I want you to show it to me in return." In Joshua 2, verse 12, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt chesed with you kindly, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal chesed and faithfully with you." So Rahab was chesed toward them, and she wanted that in return. And just by examining some context, you're able to see that receiving chesed is a good thing. You get that. Now, it's actually a word that God uses to describe himself. In Exodus 34, verse 6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed and truth, who keeps chesed for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation.'" God said he abounds in this chesed, and he extends it towards his covenant people. It's actually God's chesed, the Bible says, that will never go away. In Lamentations 3:22, "The Lord's chesed indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." God's chesed, then, is one of those attributes that motivates his people to worship. And you see a variety of use of the words. For Lot, it's a type of mercy that delivered him from the judgment of Sodom. For Sarah, it was a type of self-sacrifice that protected Abraham. For Abraham's servant, it was God's commitment to work on Abraham's behalf. For Rahab, it was an undeserved kindness that went beyond expectation. And it is a word used of God's faithfulness to unfaithful people. As we ponder it in our lives, it's a word that describes God's propensity to come to our rescue over and over and over. It's a word that describes God's willingness to sacrifice for our good. It's a word that describes God's mercy to save undeserving people. And so you understand why at times the word is translated mercy and sometimes love and sometimes kindness. But it seems that none of those words faithfully and fully do the trick. And as I've shared with you before, the word that seems to me to fit in all of those situations is the word loyalty. It is the loyalty of God. This was the word that hit me when we studied it, and then I was really happy because I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he defined the word hesed, and R.C. Sproul defined it as God's loyal covenant of love. And I just went, I knew R.C. Sproul listened to me. No, I'm just kidding. The other way around. No, that's right. It's God's loyalty. God was loyal to Lot and rescued him from Sodom. Sarah was loyal to Abraham, and so she put herself in harm's way on his behalf. God was loyal to Abraham, so he provided a wife for Isaac. Rahab was loyal to the spies to protect them, and she expected loyalty in return when you come back. God is loyal to his people, even when they are not loyal to him. This is what we're talking about in this word, hesed. It is this loyal love which God has for his own. It is a super commitment. It is more than faithfulness. Faithfulness insinuates that God will do what he promised. Loyalty insinuates that God will always promise to do it. He's always going to be for you. He's always on your side. Probably the best illustration of hesed in the New Testament comes to us in Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God will never fail to do what's good for you. That's loyalty. That's chesed. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I think if it was in the Old Testament, they would say, if God has chesed for us, who can stop him? I mean, I think that's the image there. God is loyal. He will not forsake you. He has set his love and kindness and mercy on you, and that will never change. It's based on this reality that Paul can make that promise in Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. How can you know that God will do that? It's one thing if God has said, I'll do it. You say, well, God's a God of his word. He's faithful. But how can you speak on God's behalf and say, I know that God will do this? Paul would make promises to the Philippians like, my God will supply all your needs. How do you know that? How do you know that God will work for good all the time? Because he's loyal to his people. He has chesed, loyal, covenantal love for his own. And we take a moment to discuss that word in our introduction tonight, because this is the famous chapter about that word in the Bible. Psalm 136, the word is used 26 times. This is what the psalmist is trying to drive home to you. It is a song about the loyal love of God, the covenantal love of God. It is a song meant to force the congregation to see God's loyal love behind everything God does. Everything he does is motivated by this loyal covenantal love for its own. It's an expression of his love which never ends. And so the purpose of our study this evening is pretty clear. It's for you to see that everything God does is an expression of his love for you, is an expression of his love for his people. And that's a blessing for us to see God's works like that. We don't see all his works sometimes as an expression of his love, but they are. Now let's start by just simply seeing the obvious point. Look at the first three verses. This would sort of be the driving point. Everything else is meant to enforce this point. The imperative comes in the first three verses in the form of three commands, all the same. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. Everything else in the psalm builds upon that. And in fact, the psalm closes with it in verse 26, where he gives you a fourth, give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And so the simple imperative is give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. But you have to understand that word a little bit as well. In the Hebrew, it is yada. And it is far more than just say thank you. It's not the word. It's actually a hands-on word. I don't fully understand the Hebrew language, and so some of this is a little bit over my head, but I'm studying the word and I'm listening to people define it, and I think I get a pretty good understanding of exactly what's going on here. But the word yada can actually speak of holding out your hands, as in extending your hands in worship, as in, you know, pick me up type deal, as extending your hands to another person. It can speak of throwing or casting something, still a hand motion. It can speak of wringing your hands, like someone that's in grief or in nervousness. It can speak of shooting or pointing with the hands. And so you read this word and you say, what in the world does this word that defines the movement of the hands, how do you get give thanks out of that? What are you talking about with this word? It's almost a word that would picture someone playing charades that was trying to get you to acknowledge something or see something. And so we could say we were going to act out a charade today, and it was going to be Jesus dying on the cross. And so I might do something like, right, pointing at the cross, into which you'd be yelling, cross, cross, Jesus, cross, right? And you've played charades from that idea. Or we might say light, and you're pointing to light. Or we might say worship, and I'm lifting my hands, and you're just supposed to see from the actions of my hands what's going on. That's what this word entails. It envisions all of that, by the way. And so give thanks is not really the accurate definition of the word. It really has more to do with acknowledgement or confession. It really has more to do with see this, acknowledge this, confess this. It really is kind of a charades type of word. And so what the psalmist is trying to get the congregation to do is see the chesed of the Lord. He's trying to get you by even acting it out and waving his arms and pointing at things all around him as if to say, acknowledge that that is the chesed of God. Acknowledge that that is the chesed of God. Acknowledge that that is the chesed of God. And he goes on this great list of all the things that God has done, whether it's the sun and the moon and the stars he's created, whether it's the Egyptians that he smote or the land that he's given you or the provision. And he just begins to point at things and see and wave his hands and say, can you acknowledge that that is God's loyal love to you? Can you acknowledge that that is God's loyal love to you? And he's literally pointing his hands all over the place. That's the point of the psalm, to get us to expand our understanding of God's expression of love to us. Can you see and acknowledge how God loves you in various ways, in various expressions? Do you see it? That's what it is. And so he starts with this, confess to the Lord, acknowledge to the Lord, ultimately give thanks to the Lord. And he begins by saying very simply, for he is good. That's a word that we don't throw around lightly. You know that by now. It's a word that is applied to God and God alone. In Matthew 19:17, and he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. There's only one. God is good. And God alone is good. And the psalmist says, he is good because his loving kindness is everlasting. You can't say that about anyone else. You can't say that no one else's loyalty ever fails. You can't say that no one else ever stumbles in their loyal covenantal love. But God does. Never once has he failed to honor his commitment to us. He goes on to say, give thanks to the God of gods for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords for his loving kindness is everlasting. It's as though the psalmist wanted to give thanks to God and give thanks to the Lord, but he realizes there are other so-called deities that take the title of God upon themselves, and there are other so-called lords that take the title of Lord upon themselves. And so it seems like too small a thing just to call him God or call him Lord. The psalmist says he's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. That is to say, he has no equal. There is none like him. That's the declaration. In comparison, there is none like God. There is none good like God. There is none mighty like God. There is none loyal like God, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Literally, that phrase, his chesed has no end. That's what it really says. His chesed has no end. There's no end to the loyal love of God. Whether we think about the sufficiency of his love, that is to say, it's never lacking. You've never felt the love of God and said, well, if he had just loved me a little bit more, we'd have made it. It's always sufficient, never lacking. You can also talk about God's love has no end in a chronological sense, in its duration. It never stops. You know, God doesn't promise to love you until you're 75 and then you're on your own. Well, at this point, we'll just stop. I'm going to give you 1,000 years worth of love and then, sorry, that's all you're going to get. God's loyal love for his elect never fails to be enough, and it never stops working on their behalf. And of course, the greatest expression of this has always been Christ. Always will be. In John 13:1, we read these this morning, but now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost, to the max. In John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. In John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The love of Christ is the greatest love. It is the most loyal covenant of love that God came, he selected his own, and he laid down his life on behalf of his own. And he never stopped, and he never failed, and he never retreated, and he never quit, and he never got so disillusioned that he said, forget it, I'm done. He was always faithful, always committed. But you also have to realize that this love which Christ has was a love for his own. That's what we read in John 13:1. Loved his own who were in the world. We talked about in John 15:13, he laid down his life for his friends. And in John 10:14, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. I lay down my life for my sheep. This loyal covenantal love is not the common love of God, which we see talked about and expressed throughout the world. That love of beneficence, which God has goodwill toward all men, he does. But that's not chesed. That love of benevolence, where God sends rain on the just and the unjust, he does. But that's not his chesed. This love is the love reserved for his own. Those in covenant with him, those whom he has redeemed, his children, his adopted, his saved. That loyal love knows no end for his own. Clearly, we can't say that about the entire world. Clearly, there comes a point when the beneficent love of God ceases for the world. Clearly, there comes a point when the benevolent love of God ceases for the world. Christ is coming back to destroy the world, and those who have rejected him will spend eternity in hell not enjoying the love of God. But the love for his own, this chesed, this loyal covenantal love, it never ends. It never stops. Once you are in relationship with the Father, this love is yours and yours forever. It never ends. It knows no ceasing, no stopping. It is everlasting. And so the point of the psalm is to get you and I to acknowledge and ultimately confess this great love of God, to see it, to see where it exists, maybe in ways and places that you've never contemplated it before. And so tonight I'm going to give you four. We're going to spend a lot more time on the first one because I think it's easier for us to see the last three. But there's four areas here that the psalmist speaks of in which we should see the great, loyal, covenantal love of God. Here's the first one. Creation is a work of God's loyal love. Creation is a work of God's loyal love. Look at verses 4 to 9. And here's how we're going to read this tonight. I'm going to read through it, but you're going to read that second line because I think that's the way the psalm was intended. So to him who alone does great wonders, and you read, to him who alone does great wonders. Did I just read that one? Okay, we did it twice. I wanted you to hear that one twice. Sorry. Verse 5, to him who made the heavens with skill,
for his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters,
for his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who made the great lights,
for his loving kindness is everlasting.
The sun to rule by day,
for his loving kindness is everlasting.
The moon and stars to rule by night.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
What you see in these verses is creation. God created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist said it's to him who alone does great wonders. And you say, like what? What great wonders has God done? Well, he made the heavens with skill. I like that with skill part. With wisdom. How many times have you ever invented anything? Something to, you know, fix a problem. My dad was a big-time prop and gadget kind of guy. Something to make it easier, something to make it faster. And so he was always inventing something. But very rarely did the first version of it ever work, right? You start something and then you got to tweak it, then you got to shave it, then you got to add to it, then you got to fix it. And sometimes it never worked. You just kind of have to go back to the drawing board and start completely over. But how many times have any of us created or built something from scratch and had such wisdom behind it that it always perfectly worked forever? And that's God's creation. I mean, when you look at this thing, we're going on, what, 8,000 years now? And this thing is still running like clockwork. The sun still rises every morning in the east. It still sets every evening in the west. The tide continues to work. The winds blow. The seasons come. The rains come. The droughts come. I mean, without fail, God organized the heavens with skill. They endure. They run perfectly. You can still navigate by the stars. They have never failed to be or to do their job. They never messed up. There are no hiccups where they say, well, you know, you can't trust this one. You can't do that one. Everything works perfectly. It's the skill of God. He spread out the earth above the waters. We think about the earth that God made. Think about the majestic mountains. You think about the roaring sea and the mystery of the deep. I'll never get over the towering sequoias. I'll never, as long as I live, move beyond those. You think about the mysteries of a volcano. You ever contemplate a volcano and this lava below the earth and all of a sudden out it comes? I mean, to me that's mysterious. You think of the glorious rivers, the valleys. All that God created with skill and perfection. He made the great lights. The sun rules by day. The moon and the stars rule by night. They work perfectly. They do their job without fail. If any one of us worked as accurately and perfectly as creation works on God's behalf, it would be marvelous because the sun never fails to do its job. It always works just as God intended. And first we just stop with creation and see that that's something no other God can do. What other God created anything? What other God ever made anything? Nothing. They run around trying to take credit for what God alone has created, but he made it all. And typically then, when we talk about creation, we sort of get tunnel vision. When we talk about the majesty and the beauty and the glory of creation, we almost always stop and attribute it to the majestic power of God. That's where we always settle when we talk about creation, rightly so. I mean, a thunderclap hits or lightning strikes and we are in awe of the raw power of God. You go and you see the mountain range or you see the ocean or you see these marvels of creation and you're just blown away with the majesty and the glory and the beauty of God. Oftentimes we sing, we see the stars, we hear the rolling thunder, his power throughout the universe displayed, and then sings my soul, how great thou art, right? That's what we do with creation. And that's not wrong, nor is that misapplied. Psalm 8:3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Isaiah 40, verse 12, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Even Paul in Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Oftentimes when we talk about creation, we go and we talk about God's majesty and God's power and God's glory is seen and expressed in the panorama of creation. But that's not what the psalmist talks about. In Psalm 136, he brings up creation. And he doesn't want you to see the majesty and power and glory of God in it. I shouldn't say he doesn't want you to see that. Clearly he does. But he wants you specifically to see something else. When he brings up creation, what does he want you to see? His loving kindness is everlasting. He says, when you look at creation, you ought to see the loyal love of God for his own. And that sort of makes us ponder a second. I can see majesty, I can see glory, I can see power, but how am I to see the loyal covenantal love of God for his own? How am I to see through creation that God's love for his own doesn't end? Psalm 33:5 says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. That means this shouldn't even be some obscure thing. The psalmist says, it's everywhere. When you look at creation, it is everywhere God's love for his people. If we don't see that, perhaps we've missed it. How does creation teach us of God's love for his own? That's a question we want to answer tonight. Well, first, let's consider this psalm. Psalm 147, verse 15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now, at the beginning of that, go back to that first slide, Chris. At the beginning of that, you see some very generic things about God's sovereign rule over creation, how God gives snow like wool, or how God scatters the frost like ashes, or how he casts for the ice as fragments, or he causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. And those are just generic realities of God's creation. And you might say, yeah, that's true, but everyone enjoys that, right? I mean, he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. You've been on Facebook the last couple of days, and you've seen plenty of lost friends on Facebook thankful for the rain, right? So even lost people can enjoy the glories of creation. There are plenty of unredeemed people that love the mountains, or that love the wild, or can enjoy the giant sequoias. I mean, there are plenty of people like that. And you say, we know God does those things, but all men enjoy those things. How can you say that those are an expression of God's loyal love? Well, you notice the difference. You see where it begins at the bottom, the second to last line. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation, right? And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now, there's a noticeable difference. While it is true that all men enjoy the beauty and the splendor and the glory of creation, only his redeemed have the capacity to know God through them. Only the redeemed. Everybody gets to enjoy the snow. Everybody gets to enjoy the rain. Everybody gets to enjoy the ice. Everybody gets to enjoy the rivers. Everybody gets to enjoy the mountains. But only the redeemed have the special privilege of God's revelation of himself through them. That's what the psalmist says. He hasn't shown himself to anybody else in creation. He's only shown himself to Jacob in creation. Now, hold on to that. Let's build on it. Turn to Psalm 19. Back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat." Now, here you have David talking about what we call general revelation. That the heavens reveal God's glory. That their expanse declares the work of his hands. Day to day, David says, creation is a speech. Night to night, creation gives knowledge. Now, it doesn't audibly speak, and there are no words. You don't hear a voice when you look at creation, but there is a definite message being proclaimed through creation. The problem is, this is a message that an unredeemed world does not hear. They see the sunrise and learn nothing about God. They go to a mountain range and learn nothing about God. They look at the ocean and learn nothing about God. They stand before a giant sequoia. They walk the rim of Victoria Falls and they learn nothing about God. They don't see him. They miss the message. Is there a certain amount of enjoyment they can get from the creation? Yes. But they're missing the greater point of it. They never get the message of it. They never hear what's being said. That's what David points out there. And I'll give you an example. Turn now to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. This one should make it clear if you're sitting there looking at me like, what are you talking about? Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And again, yes, he has. And he's done that really for everyone. It's not like only redeemed people get to see the stars. David says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and their revengeful cease. Now, all men get to see the heavens. All men get to see the stars. Some study the stars and they'll take giant telescopes. Some have traveled among the stars. They all get to see these things. All men get to behold them. But notice the distinction of David, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, when I see the stars, he says, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Now, if you stop there and I could ask you, what do you see when you see the stars? If you go out tonight, provided the clouds have moved on, and you go out under the dark lights and you see the stars in the heavens, what do you see? Now, an unredeemed man may see, you know, some scientific explanation of all these lights. A sailor may see a map in the sky by which he's going to chart his course. You may see, you know, something you had named for your sweet thing. I don't know if you had a star named. I don't know what all you see when you see the stars. But listen to what David saw. When David looked up into the heavens, here's what he saw, verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Now David looked at the heavens, and then he also began to look at the animal kingdom of creation. And David began to recognize something. And an unredeemed man may look out at the sky, and he may look at the moon and the stars and the sheep and the oxen and the beast and the birds and the fish. But what did David see when he saw those things? David saw grace. What is man that you take thought of him? Why have you treated me so well? Why are you so good to me? When I look up and see the vastness of creation, I see I am but a little speck in this whole thing. This thing is huge. I am so insignificant. And yet, I walk upon this earth, and you have made man a little lower than the angels, in the sense that we are on this earth, but clearly you've given us dominion. Why do we rule? Are humans the strongest? I mean, you don't want to run into a grizzly. You don't want to run into a lion. I don't even really like to run into a chihuahua when I'm walking down the street, right? You don't want to run into those things. I mean, you don't either. You're laughing, but you know you don't. If one comes running out barking at your heels, you're going to kick and scream too. Anyway, but David says, how is it that you've made us in charge of all of it? Why man? Why do we get to rule? Why do we get sovereignty? David saw in creation what an unredeemed world cannot see. In a moment like that, David must have felt like all of creation was just for him. Because everything David looked at was a testimony. God, you have shown such grace and love to me, an insignificant me. I'm just a speck in the midst of this, and yet you have loved me. Turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is, again, a psalm of creation. In fact, it actually carries you through the days of creation, at least the first three. Really, you get 4, 5, and 6 later on even. You get the days of creation of God. And they're really general realities of God's providential care. Look at verse 10. We'll pick up there. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. I mean, you're just seeing there the basic generic cycle of life there, that rivers flow and animals drink from the rivers and survive. It's just the point of the psalm there is that God is the one that sends the rain. He's the one that sends the springs. He's the one that sends the rivers. So God's caring for all of his creation. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nest, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. And there again, it's just God's providential care behind creation. You go out and plant seeds, and the next thing you know, your hay grazer's coming up. Why? Because you're so good at growing hay grazer? No, all you did was stick a seed in the ground, right? God's the one that made it grow. He's the one that made everything grow. All the water that's hitting the pastures right now, and the cattle are going to graze in a few days. It's all God doing that. He's just a providential care behind his creation. Verse 18, the high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. And man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. It's just this cycle. It gets dark, and the hunting animals go out. And then it gets light, and they go to bed, and humans come out. It's just all this divine providential plan of God. To which we clearly marvel, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. I mean, it's really remarkable how God causes this whole thing to work. How it all just works together according to his plan. So many things we take for granted. Clearly you see that. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed, to sport in it. And they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they're satisfied with good. You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. I mean, you can sing the circle of life right there if you want to, but God's in control of all of it. I mean, he's just providentially behind it. And it's all about the glory of the Lord. You see that. But you say, well, okay, but that's for everybody. Again, I mean, clearly that's for all the animals and for everybody. How is that an expression of love? We get to verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. What's the point of creation? That God can enjoy it? He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Anytime you have a verse that just sort of jumps out and feels like it doesn't fit, you really need to stop and examine it, because it might just be the whole point of the whole thing. Because the psalmist here, David, will say, went through 34 verses about how God's providential care is more than sufficient on the earth. How God created it and God cares for it and all the intricate details in which God has worked out the plan of creation, including the fact that you and lions are on different sleep schedules. I mean, that's kind of important. And God just works it all out according to his sovereign plan. It's just full of wisdom. And so you would think that the psalm would end with David saying, praise God for his amazing wisdom and providential care. And then out of nowhere, David says in verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. And you're like, where did that come from, David? I mean, just out of you having a bad day all of a sudden? Just out of the blue, you're bringing judgment to the earth? What's the point? Because the whole point of creation and the whole point of God's providence was that the earth might honor and glorify God, and that all that are on it might honor and glorify God, and that all might respond to him. That's the point of creation. And David knows that. When he sees creation, what's his decision in verse 33? I will sing. I'll sing praise. I'm going to meditate on the Lord. I'll be glad in the Lord. In other words, when I saw creation, I saw God. And I understood that my purpose in living in this world is to glorify God. We asked the kids that in KFC. I'll ask one of them here. One of the Fincher boys here. What is the chief end of man? That's right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why I'm here. Tyler's going to get a big hug from his mama when he gets home for not embarrassing her in public. That'll wait, Tyler. That's the chief end. That's why I'm here. Does all of the world know that? No, there is a vast population of humanity that lives in the same creation you live in, that sees the same providential care, that enjoys the same God growing their crops just like you do, and they never see who God is. And David says, what will happen to them? They will be consumed from the earth, and the wicked will be no more. You might even be tempted to sit here and wonder, how can the wicked not see God in creation? Have you ever thought that? How can they look at the mountains and not see the glory of God? How can they look at their crops which have grown and not see the providence of God? How can they stand before the giant sequoias and not just be, you know, in marveled wonder at the glory of God? Or if you've walked the rim of Victoria Falls, how can you not see the splendor of God? That's the wrong question. The correct question is this: why were you able to see the glory of God? When you looked at the mountains, why could you see the glory of God in them? When you see the rivers flow, why could you see the glory of God? When your crops begin to come through the ground, why could you see the providence of God? You're just smarter than other farmers? You're just more observant than other humanity? Why do you see God in creation and they don't? Do you know why? Chesed. God's loyal love to you. He has chosen to let you see him in creation. He has chosen to reveal himself to you in creation. Not everyone else gets that. Not everyone else sees that. Some people see the mountains and they're stuck on things like geographical rock formations and stuff like that. And they have to just marvel and wonder at insect migration and stuff like that. How boring is that? we get to see the glory of God. We get to see his majesty because God has chosen to let you see him in that. God did that. That is God's love for you. Let me give you one more. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. There's a we know. Not everyone knows this, but we know it. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now Paul says, we know that creation is currently groaning and suffering. It is groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth. Childbirth. Creation is groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth. It's trying to produce new life, right? You see this every spring, don't you? Every spring, those trees bud out again. Every spring, they put on leaves. What are they doing? They are trying to bring forth life. And every fall, what happens? Dies again, right? This cycle. And you say, you'd think creation would give up. You'd think they'd just quit. Like, why bother, right? I mean, what's the point? I'm going to put on leaves, and they're all just going to die and fall off again. What's the point? Why do we continue? It's this cycle. Paul tells you that's a message for you from God. Creation remembers life before the fall. Creation was there before Adam and Eve ate that fruit. Creation was there before the curse. Creation remembers. And so every spring, creation, by God's design, sends you a reminder. There is a better way. There is a better day. There is coming something new and alive and vibrant. It's on its way. We didn't make it this year, but it's coming. And every year, creation sends you that same message, that reminder. There is a day of redemption coming. And Paul said, you ought to learn that, believer, from creation. Every spring, see that. There's a promise. It's going to be new again. It may not have happened last year. It may not happen this year. I don't know, but it's coming. It will be new again. Creation reminds you of that. And then, of course, Paul goes on to say the Spirit reminds you of that as well. But you see this picture of creation that is yet again a testimony of God's love for you. He's going to redeem you. He is going to save you. So creation is a testimony of God's loyal covenantal love for you. The world doesn't see that. We see that. Here's the second one. And I told you the last three were going to go quick because you're going to remember them. This is verses 10 to 15. So are you ready? Here we go again. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn and brought Israel out from their midst with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. This is what we call deliverance. God's exodus, delivering the children of Israel from Egypt. Now, in one sense, if I tell you deliverance is a picture of God's loyal covenantal love, you'll say, yeah, I have no problem with that. I've known that forever. I mean, we read Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know this. Micah 7 says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He delights in hesed. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. When we talk about God's deliverance, we pretty easily see that as loyal covenantal love. But maybe I want you to take it a step further here. This, by the way, you cannot study and believe Psalm 136 unless you're a Calvinist. I'm sorry. You just can't do it. It's impossible unless you believe in the sovereign election of God to understand Psalm 136. If you don't like to go that route, I'm fixing to blow up your world because you're not going to know what to do with this. There is a Christian song, contemporary song, inspired by Psalm 136. You probably heard Chris Tomlin sing it. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. For he is good, he is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, right? You've heard this song. You probably heard it on key, but you've heard this song before. It's a contemporary song. They go on to say, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, his love endures forever. For the life that's been reborn, his love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise. And people sing that song, and they think they're boasting about the generic love of God, this great love of God which is encompassing all humanity. What I wonder is why they don't sing the whole psalm. Give thanks to the Lord who killed the Egyptian firstborn. His love endures forever. Who then drowned Pharaoh and his entire army. His love endures forever. Sing praise, right? This is not about the universal love of God. This is about God's love for his own. And what God did to Egypt because he loved his own. And what did God do to Egypt? Well, he smote the Egyptians and their firstborn. God killed the firstborn of the Egyptian households and their cattle. Why? Because his love never ends. What? How can God's judgment be an expression of God's love? Well, it's not if you're trying to make it about this universal love of God. But it's not about God's love for all humanity. It's about God's love for his own, his love for his elect. Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Pharaoh was a sinner, and God let that sinner live longer than he should have. Why? For the sole purpose of crushing that sinner to demonstrate his love for his people. God did that. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, instead of, you know, instantly crushing sinners, what if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he'd prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles? Paul said, here's something to toss at you. What if God has sinner A over here, who has rejected God and hates God and wants nothing to do with God, and instead of crushing him into a fine powder in his early manhood, God let that sinner live and just sort of endured him patiently, tolerated him for a time being, just let him live and let him prosper, even brought him to power and raised him up. And God brought him to power for one purpose, that he might crush him to show those whom he loves how much he loves them. Somebody would say, well, that doesn't seem fair. That's what God did. That's exactly what he did with Pharaoh. God raised Pharaoh up for that purpose. Let him live for that purpose. You can live for X number of years on the earth, and I'm going to raise you up, and I'm going to bring you to power, and I'm going to do so for one purpose, that I might crush you. And he crushed him time and time again with plagues, ultimately killing his firstborn, and then drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And you say, why did God do all that to the Egyptians? There was one singular message to show his people, and what was it? I love you. I've chosen you. You are mine. I have delivered you. I have saved you. And I have crushed him under your feet. And I did that because I am yours and you are mine. I have saved you. This is what God does. People want to balk and cry foul, but if you do, you're going to fail to see God's great love on your behalf. What do you think the second coming is going to be about? What do you think is going to happen when God saves his own, when he pulls the wheat out and burns them in the fire and pulls the wheat out and gathers them into his barn and then burns the tares with unquenchable fire? What then? It's the same thing. God demonstrating whom he loves. Listen to Revelation 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I mean, here's people that have been martyred, and they say, God, when are you going to show up and avenge us? And God says, just a little longer. I'm going to be a little more patient with the unredeemed. They're going to live a little while longer, but don't worry. Their day's coming, so is yours. I'm going to demonstrate my great love for you. I will crush them, and I will destroy them, and I will show and let it be known to all the world that you are mine, and I will vindicate you. Do you understand that God does that for his own, and he does not do that for everyone? God redeems his own. And that's a demonstration of loyal covenantal love for you. I mean, how would you have felt if you were Israel walking out of Egypt? That's how you're supposed to feel when you sing this song. How special am I? How much does God love me? And we're not going to go backwards here. Don't miss this. Any one of the Egyptians, had they repented, could have joined the caravan and come on out. They just wouldn't. And God demonstrates his love for Israel in the fact that he pulls them out. That's his love. Deliverance is a work of God's loyal love. Here's a third one. The wilderness is a work of God's loyal love. You ready? Verse 16. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who smote great kings. And slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage, even a heritage to Israel, his servant. Now you start in verse 16, and we're reminded about the wilderness. He led his people through the wilderness. We get a reminder that sometimes even the wilderness is an expression of God's loyal love for you. We don't typically want the wilderness time, but have we not learned that God disciplines those whom he loves and he scourges every son whom he receives? The wilderness is a time of the expression of God's loyal love. I'll give you a verse that proves this. Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Now did you catch? Moses said, God let you get hungry. That doesn't seem very loving. Oh, but it is. Why? Because in letting them get hungry, then what did he do? He fed them with food they couldn't even imagine. I mean, they're out in the middle of the wilderness. There is no Piggly Wiggly, right? There is no McDonald's. What are we going to do? All the food we brought out of Egypt, the ice in our coolers has melted. It is over and it is done, and there is no place to get food out here. Excuse me. And so what does God do in typical God-like fashion? Just drops bread from heaven, right? And what was the message? Don't worry about bread. I'll take care of bread. You're mine. You're my responsibility. I will care for you. Don't worry about bread. I can do this. Not only that, but God didn't make them have to get a new pair of shoes for 40 years. Why? To show that he is their caretaker. He is the one that is guiding them and caring for them. Sometimes in the wilderness, that's the point. God allows you to get to the end of yourself so that you realize he's had you all along. Sometimes we live in this illusion that we're in control and we've got it figured out and we've got it handled, and that's really just an illusion. God is the one that is caring for us in every way and shape. And so sometimes the wilderness is nothing more but a little dose of humility to remind us, I'm the one holding you, not you yourself. And that's a good reminder because it teaches us God loves me. He cares for me. He has not failed me. He has not departed me. He has not abandoned me. And imagine how you would have felt in the wilderness when you woke up that first morning and saw bread all over the ground. Wow. God does love us. He does care for us. That's an expression of God's loyal love. But that's not all. I mean, you see it again. Here is that doesn't fit the song. He smote great kings, verse 17. He slew mighty kings. And not generically speaking. Remember Sion, king of the Amorites? Remember Og, king of Bashan? Yeah, God killed them. And then he gave you their land. I mean, I don't know any other way you can say God played favorites than that. God killed them, eradicated them, and gave you their land. Because Israel was much less idolatrous and more moral than the Ammonites and the people of Bashan? No. They were every bit as sinful and wicked as those people. So why did God do that? Chesed. He set his loyal covenant of love on you. You were his. He chose you. And he cares for you. One more about the loyal love of God. Constant care is a work of God's loyal love. Constant care is a work of God's loyal love. 23 to 26. Here we go one more time. Who remembered us in our low estate and has rescued us from our adversaries. Who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. You ever been in a low estate? And God remembered you and cared for you. Maybe he fully delivered you. Maybe he just reassured you of his presence. Why did God do that for you? Because of his loyal love. You ever been in danger and rescued from your adversaries? That may have been a physical danger. It may have been a spiritual one. It may have been a temptation in which God stepped in and delivered you and pulled you out so that you didn't share the fate and destruction of other men. God did a lot for you and grabbed you by the arm and yanked you out of the midst of that temptation. Why did God do that for you? Because his loyal love never ends. Why does God provide food to you and to all flesh and care for his creations? Because his loyal love never ends. And so once again, give thanks. Acknowledge. Confess. Do you see it? Everything that is going on in this world around you is an expression of God's loyal love to you. Everything he is doing is showing his love for his own. There is never an event, an activity, an act or work of creation, a sovereign prerogative, or God works through his providence to cause one thing to happen and another thing not to happen, that is not an expression of God's loyal love to his own. And sometimes it seems foreign to us, but even when rulers take their thrones in our world, even when things like inflation or drought or anything that goes on around us, each and every one of these things is an expression of God's loyal love to his own. For he is either delivering, or he is teaching, or he is sanctifying, or he is transforming. But in one way, shape, form, or fashion, it is all an expression of God's love for you. Every bit of it. It is God doing it for his own. So the call of the psalmist, he's just waving his arms and pointing and saying, do you see that? That's God's loyal love for you. Do you see that? It's God's loyal love for you. So this is something for you to begin to contemplate and meditate upon in your life. As you go through this world, there are things which you understand and things which you won't understand. I'm in that boat with you as well. On the days when the sun is 106, or on days when the rain is dripping off your roof, you are to look at those and see in that God's loyal love for his own. You are to see the glory of God, that what he is doing on your behalf. He is doing for you. You may not grasp it fully until creation, but in all things acknowledge, in all things confess, in all things give thanks, because God's loyal love has not failed. That's the call of the psalm. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you and we are thankful for your loyal love. Indeed, we have to say you are far more loyal to us than we are to you. We thank you so much, God, that you have never failed us and you've never forsaken us. And we thank you for tonight just opening our eyes a little bit to see that creation is where you have revealed yourself to us. We see in creation what an unbelieving world does not see. They give some scientific explanation to why rain happens or to why it's come, and we know why it's come. You've given it to us to give life to our earth, and you've done it on behalf of your own. You wouldn't even preserve this world if your redeemed weren't upon it. For the second your redeemed leave this earth, you will destroy this earth. We are the wheat, and we live among tares, and someday when the wheat are gone, the tares have had it. We know that every providential ounce of care that you've given to this world is for your own. You care for this world because your beloved is here. God, we thank you for that. And you have never failed in your love towards us. You have never failed in your loyalty to us. You are continually delivering us, continually caring for us, continually promising us and giving us hope. You are continually, God, singling us out and blessing us and giving us joy and peace. And God, we're just so thankful for what you've done for us and what you continue to do. Your love never fails. Thank you for that, God. May we love you as you have loved us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.